Yeah. So here we do have a clear example of apostolic teaching by word of mouth that's not in the Bible, because the Bible doesn't tell us who the restrainer is.
Right.
But it's not preserved in the memory of the church.
Right. We don't know to this day. We're still arguing.
Yeah. So this notion that somehow there's an oral tradition from the apostles.
This is a really good point.
I think this is important. What is Jesus' essential criticism of tradition as the Pharisees had developed it? They had all these traditions, and the Pharisees would have said all of their traditions are derived from the Bible. I think that's important to bear in mind. What Jesus says, in point of fact, your traditions have not derived from the Bible. And so you have set your human thinking, the commandments of men, against the commandments of God.
So we were talking a little bit ahead of time. Was it Obermann's book on the history of tradition?
Well, yeah, he wrote a famous article. On Heiko Obermann, a great Reformation scholar. And he said, tradition is a word that we use in different ways, and we need clarity about that. He said, one way we use the word tradition is to talk about, say, the Lutheran tradition, which is to say the Lutheran school of understanding the Bible. So the first use of tradition is to say, this is how we understand the Bible. And since different people understand the Bible somewhat differently, you can talk about different traditions. But the authority is the Bible. And then he said the second use of tradition is what you find, say, in Trent in Vatican I, as I described it, that there is not only written tradition, but there's unwritten tradition, and that unwritten tradition is apostolic, and we hold to it. And that's the historic teaching of the Roman and Eastern Orthodox churches. But then Obermann very helpfully noted there's a third use of tradition, which is what's developed in the 19th, 20th, 21st centuries, and at least is represented by Newman in his book, that there's an evolving tradition, there's a growing tradition, that it doesn't have to be present explicitly in the apostles, but is still faithful to the apostles. And the image they often use of this, I haven't found yet that Newman used it, but we hear it often, is that the apostolic teaching was an acorn, but the acorn grows to an oak tree. The oak tree doesn't look like an acorn, but it's the legitimate growth of the acorn.
So kind of progressive nature of tradition.
Right. Right, developing, opening up. And, they often refer to the Trinity as an example of that. You don't find the word Trinity in the New Testament, but it's absolutely essential. I think that's a non sequitur, really, because all the constituent elements of the doctrine of the Trinity are to be found in the New Testament. But the constituent elements of a lot of Roman teaching are not to be found in the New Testament. And that's where the problem comes. And in the end of the day, the analogy of acorn to oak tree is not a very good one, I don't think. And I think what we ought to say as Protestants is the oak tree may have grown out of the acorn, but the oak tree is not an acorn. Mm-hmm. So the church of the New Testament is the acorn, and I think the oak tree is no longer the church of the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Maybe one of the helps on this front is to look at Jesus and tradition. What do you think?
Jesus? Why would you bring Jesus into this discussion?
Maybe he has some insight into this, at least negatively with regard to tradition. Right.
Yeah. I mean, we already saw that in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul, and 10 and 11, he uses tradition positively. Mm-hmm. But yeah, Jesus primarily used tradition negatively.
Right. I think of Matthew 15.
Matthew 15, absolutely. And what is Jesus' essential criticism of tradition as the Pharisees had developed it? They had all these traditions, mm-hmm. and the Pharisees would have said all of their traditions are derived from the Bible. I think that's important to bear in mind. Mm-hmm. And what Jesus says, in point of fact, your traditions have not derived from the Bible, mm-hmm. but are are a result of your own human thinking. Mm-hmm. And so you have set your human thinking, the commandments of men, against the commandments of God. Mm-hmm. And the very least we can say about that in terms of Jesus' teaching is, Jesus says the word of God always stands as judge of claims of tradition. And we have to go back to the word of God to evaluate and validate or reject tradition. And the Pharisees were unwilling to do that. And I think it's fair to say that Rome is unwilling to do that as well.
But don't you think the Roman answer to us is, how's that gone for you? In other words, look at all the divisions, look at all the problems. We talked about this a little bit, about the certainty. But I think along the way, you mentioned, it may be hard to be satisfied with this answer, but the Holy Spirit guides us in truth.
Well, I increase.
I'm not putting words in your mouth.
So no. I think that's true. And the Holy Spirit guides us in the truth, not by revealing new doctrine,
right?
But by drawing us back to the Word, mm-hmm. and causing us to think about the Word. The essential argument is this on Rome's part. Jesus is head of the church, but Jesus is in heaven. And so there needs to be a head of the church on earth. So essential to that argument is that somehow Jesus in heaven cannot be head of the church on earth. He cannot function as head of the church on earth. Well, is that true? I mean,
I'm sorry, but that's appalling.
I know. Now, if you mean by that, who's going to appoint bishops? Who's going to hear petitions sent to Rome for adjudication? No, Jesus isn't going to do that. Mm-hmm. But if you mean who's going to call men to the ministry, if you mean who's going to continue to teach the church through the scriptures and those who faithfully study and open the scriptures, Jesus is able to be head of the church. And if we say, the church is a mess, how do we deal with that? Mm-hmm. I think what the New Testament would teach us to answer that is to say, I guess we have to seek Jesus more. I guess we have to listen to Jesus more carefully. I guess we have to study his word together more. There's no shortcut to this.
But Jesus also was clear that in the development of the kingdom, parable of the wheat and the tares, we're going to have these problems.
Right.
He told us this.
the New Testament church is a mess.
Yeah.
The apostles have to go around putting out fires. Mm-hmm. That's why I think 2 Thessalonians 2 is so interesting, because what Paul is dealing with is this church, this Thessalonian church that he knows and loves and has commended so much in Thessalonians 1, 1 Thessalonians. And now in 1 Thessalonians, he had taught them about the second coming of Jesus and had reminded them that he'd preached to them about the second coming of Jesus. And now he writes 2 Thessalonians because they're going astray on the matter of the second coming of Jesus.
And right. It's in the context of a problem. It's pretty massive.
Exactly. And what is the problem? It's the problem that their teachers saying, mm-hmm. Jesus has already come back.
False teachers.
Mm-hmm. And so Paul teaches, as he so often does, in 2 Thessalonians 1, he talks about the second coming before he gets to the problem. Mm-hmm. And what does he say about the second coming in 2 Thessalonians 1? He says, Jesus is going to return with glory. In verse 8, in flaming fire. Now, what's his point in saying Jesus is going to return in such glory? His point is, you can't miss it.
Right.
It's not going to be a secret coming. It's not going to be a coming that will leave us with all our suffering and all our enemies, as must be the case if he's already come to the people Paul's writing to. So he's saying the second coming is going to be so glorious, there's no chance of missing it. So when we come to these people who say he's already come, they're already clearly wrong.
Right. And he even says in verse 6 that he's coming to repay with affliction those who afflict you.
Mm-hmm.
So they're in the midst of this kind of same problem.
Right. So the Thessalonians have to be thinking, either we completely missed the second coming, mm-hmm. Or the second coming isn't going to be an end of our suffering. And Paul is saying, it is the end of your suffering. You haven't missed it. And he says, verse 5 of chapter 2, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? So there's the spoken word he's appealing to. Mm-hmm. He's preaching. Of course the apostles had spoken words. They were preachers and teachers. So
it's not complicated, is what
you're saying. It's not complicated. And what I find particularly intriguing, he says in verse 6, and you know what is restraining him mm-hmm. now so that it may be revealed in his time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So there in verse 6, Paul says, I told you about the restrainer who's restraining the mm-hmm. appearing of the man of lawlessness. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And what's fascinating is commentators have debated the character of the restrainer from that time to now. And good commentators still say, we're not sure who the restrainer is. Gerhardus Voss, in one of his great statements is, you know, the only sure interpreter of this verse will be Jesus when he comes again.
The proper understanding of these things will be their fulfillment.
That's right. So the Thessalonians knew who the restrainer was because Paul in his preaching has told them.
You quoted verse 5, right? Do you not remember when I was with you, I told you.
Yeah. So here we do have a clear example of apostolic teaching by word of mouth that's not in the Bible because the Bible doesn't tell us who the restrainer is.
Right.
But it's not preserved in the memory of the church.
Right. We don't know to this day. We're still arguing.
Yeah. So this notion that somehow there's an oral tradition from the apostles.
This is a really good point.
I think this is important. Uh-huh. So what he's really saying is you have to hold on to what I've taught you. And then it's interesting how he goes on in chapter 3. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored as happened among you. So when Paul asks for prayers, it's that the word of the Lord would succeed, that the word of the Lord would be known, that the word of the Lord would be effective. And that's what he's giving to these Thessalonians, and that's what we have preserved with certainty in the Bible. Mm-hmm. Now, he offers another example that's sort of intriguing as we go on in chapter 3. He says down in verse 6, mm-hmm. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. So he wants all Christians to be workers. And not in accord with the tradition that you received mm-hmm. from us. Mm-hmm. So Paul has already taught the Thessalonians orally that they had to work, and he appeals to that tradition, and now he writes that tradition down for them. So what you see throughout here is there's no great tension between mm-hmm. what he said orally and what he wrote down. Most of the time, what he's writing down is what he already taught orally. Occasionally, there was some oral communication not written down, but it's not preserved. So
to build the Roman system on this.
To build the Roman system on this is just crazy.
It's crazy. It's a really powerful point from Thessalonians. You see what he's doing there.
Yeah. And this is why both Catholics and Protestants have to stop taking verses out of context. Mm-hmm. And that's why you have to sit down with the scripture and really study it and ask, what is the apostle teaching? And when you come back 2 Thessalonians 2:15, what's the most important part of this teaching? So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Mm-hmm. The passion of every Christian heart has to be for apostolic teaching. And the great place where you find apostolic teaching is in the New Testament. And when the New Testament is being contradicted by claims of development in doctrine, that cannot be apostolic. Mm-hmm. That seems to me to be the argument we want to make.
So we've talked about negative with Christ and the way Paul's using tradition here. Just in terms of the sort of modern evangelical church, Protestants, what dangers do we run with this whole notion of tradition? Is that a good question? Let me reframe that. It seems to me there's been a reaction against tradition in sort of broader evangelicalism. We just hold the Bible, okay? Which is a good statement.
If you do.
It also seems to me there can be an error of not appreciating tradition in its useful sense.
Right. Well, let me offer a Reformed example rather than an evangelical example.
Okay.
In the Reformed churches from at least the 17th century, I think you can argue you find it to an extent in the 16th century as well, you have a strong commitment to the notion that Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. Mm-hmm. You find all sorts of careful Reformed writing about that, 17th, 18th, 19th, early 20th century. And then I would say in the latter part, maybe the last quarter of the 20th century, that commitment to Sunday as a Christian Sabbath is abandoned by lots of evangelicals mm-hmm. and significantly questioned by some Reformed people. And the argument is made, well, didn't our Reformed view of Sunday as a Christian Sabbath become legalistic?
Right.
And my response to that is, that's a perfectly fair question. Mm-hmm. Were we legalistic at times? Is Sunday a Christian Sabbath? Is that what the Bible teaches? So how do you deal with that tradition? There's no doubt it was our tradition to keep the Sabbath very, very carefully. Well, how do we answer that question? Well, we write to the Pope and ask what he thinks. You know, the Pope now says you can go to Mass on Saturday and it mm-hmm. counts just the same as going to Mass on mm-hmm. Sunday. What gave him the authority to say that?
Right.
So our Reformed reaction should be, if you wonder about Sunday as a Christian Sabbath, we ought to study that out of the Bible. Let's go back to the Bible. Let's ask what the Bible says about these things. And maybe we'll conclude, maybe we read too much into the Bible and created a kind of legalism that was illegitimate. But the only way to really determine that is by studying the Bible together.
Mm-hmm. Right. And you see the differences that Reformed Christians, I think if you look at the larger catechism on the Sabbath, it's pretty detailed.
It is.
As opposed to the Heidelberg Catechism. And they had to wrestle with those things, through those things. I remember a Protestant Reformed minister telling me the Westminster larger catechism is a little legalistic. On the Sabbath.
Well, and I think it'd be very profitable to sit down and go through the larger catechism point by point and ask. Because I remember sitting down with the larger catechism in its exposition of the fifth commandment, which is actually the largest, longest exposition in the larger catechism. And you say, well, look how long that is. That has to be very legalistic. And it's really not legalistic at all. It's really not nitpicky at all. It's just looking at a quite a range of topics. So until you actually sit with it and examine it carefully and wrestle with it, you can't reach a conclusion as to whether it's legalistic or not. Now, you know, in our Dutch Reformed tradition, there was a time when men shaved on Saturday so they wouldn't have to shave on Sunday. And of course, we've solved that by not shaving at all.
Bob likes to preserve civilization. That's his great line.
It is, which is intimately tied up with shaving and wearing ties. You know, that becomes a critical part of all of this. And I keep coming back to a verse that I'm trying to find here, where the devil is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. Verse 7, Matthew 4, verse 7, where the devil quotes the scripture. Mm-hmm. Throw yourself down from the top of the temple because he will give his angels charge over you. He's quoting Psalm 91. Mm-hmm. And how does Jesus respond? Well, maybe I've said this even on this show before, but Jesus could have responded, I wrote the Bible. I know what it means. he could have responded, well, let's go to the Sanhedrin and see what the Synod of Elders has to say about this. But what does he say? He says, again, it is written. So the false appeal to Scripture, he answers with the true appeal to Scripture. Mm-hmm. And I think that's the model.
That's our model.
That's our model.
Right.
That we keep going back to the Scripture and we keep studying the Scripture. And I think with people who really believe the Scripture, you can get a long way. You can't maybe solve everything, but you can get a very long way. The devil never believed the scripture, so you can't get very far with him. Mm-hmm. But that has to be our model. We keep going back to the apostolic origin and deposit that we have for sure.
Now, to end on a positive note, because we're Protestants.
Always positive, especially the Reformed, always positive.
Coming back to this sort of disenfranchisement, this frustration with Protestantism, the fatigue, I have heard you say that still we can look out over the big tent of Protestantism, if you will. I don't know if that's the best way to say it. There's a lot we're agreed on in the course, in the core of our faith.
Right, right.
That from the scriptures.
Yeah.
And that's a positive that I think we need to remember.
Right. If you look at Bible-believing Protestants, Protestants who really still accept the Bible as their authority and accept the Bible as the inspired Word of God, there's a huge amount of agreement. Now, what are the big divides? Well, we as Reformed Protestants are somewhat divided from our Lutheran brothers and sisters. But we believe that division is rather moderate in character. They may think it's more significant than we do. But even when Zwingli met with Luther, they agreed with 14 out of 15 points. So
that's a good grade on a test, isn't it?
Yeah. We disagree with our Bible-believing Baptist friends on baptism, but we agree with Bible-believing Baptists usually on a lot of other things. That would be true of strong Bible-believing Pentecostals. So there is a great deposit of faith that Bible-believing Protestants share together that are often the most important things, even though we may manage to fight significantly over the remaining things.
Right. Well, that's very helpful. So tradition's good as long as it's biblical.
That's right. As long as what we're looking for is what the apostles handed down to us.
That's right.
That's right. Good.
Yeah. Well, thanks for all your insights. I think you're right. These are important issues for us to be engaged in and to think about today, especially with regard to the challenges with Rome.
Absolutely. So. Absolutely. And to our own fundamental spiritual character that we keep coming back to the Bible when we have questions.
Yeah. And I think, you know, if we get to the fatigue question, you wonder, is that the heart of the fatigue?
Right. And then when you come back to the Bible, this has really struck me more forcefully than in the past recently, is that when you read, for example, the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul is getting into some fairly profound theological issues, and he expects all the Ephesians to accept it and evaluate it and grow in it with him. Mm-hmm. He's not writing to elders or to ministers or to bishops, if there are such things. He's writing to all the Christians and expects all of them to engage. And that's our calling.
Yeah, this is not a self-serving point I'm about to make, but we were talking about a little bit before. If you want to have a large podcast following today, you just hit the controversies. And everything that causes people to fight and get angry, and this is what people are interested in. And I'm not saying this about AGR, but where are the podcasts? Where's the intense interest in the scriptures again?
Right.
So that fatigue, I think, has a lot to do with us being a little off track.
Right.
Well, and what's most important?
You're probably too young to know this or remember, but I remember when I first came to faith as a high school kid in the late 50s or about 1960, there were lots of radio broadcasts where you could hear biblical exposition. Mm-hmm. A lot of them were Baptists, a number of them were dispensationalists, but they weren't primarily beating those drums. They were just doing expository work from the scriptures.
Right.
And clearly they had a lot of listeners because there were a lot of programs. Mm-hmm. And I think it's sort of sad that that you don't see much of that anymore.
That's what I'm saying. It just says the scriptures, they're not captivating the hearts and minds of God's people in a healthy way right now.
Right.
And I think that's probably has a lot to do with the state of things. So.
And I fear that in a lot of so-called Bible-believing churches, a lot of the preaching is not really exposition of the scriptures, but maybe catering to fads or controversialist issues.
Yeah. Right. Well, thanks for all the insights. Always great to have you on.
Fun.
I'll bring you back soon.
Okay.
Thanks.
Sounds good. Okay, thanks.